Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to Psalm chapter 1 as we continue in our short series on the subject matter of the Word. I had a kind of interesting situation that happened this past week. About Wednesday, my daughter Katie, who has a lot of health issues, she had a sore throat. I'd just been over there and was feeling worse than normal. And she said, I got to go in and get tested. And I said, okay. So she went in and got tested. I said, what were the results? She said, well, I won't get them back by Monday. I said, Monday? I got to preach this week. I can't be guessing as to what your condition you're in. And so I said, I'll come in and I'll preach on Friday and we'll record it. So I came in Friday and I preached Friday. It was one of the greatest messages ever preached. And it was recorded by JVD back there. And so I'm thinking, man, only have to preach once. They'll just show it twice. It'll be great. I said, oh, have a little extra bacon, you know, and maybe sit back and critique my message. And so anyway, Katie texts me last night and says, it's negative. So on one hand, I'm really thrilled. I'm thankful it's negative. And then I think, I got to preach twice. I got to go in. So here I am. All right. Anyway, Psalm chapter 1. Before I even dive into this, I suspect some of you want me to make some kind of a comment about this past week. I'm not going down any trails, but I wanted to take a moment, and I want to pray for our nation. And I really see the only hope for this world and for our nation is revival. Revival is when the church revives, when the church repents of its sin and revives. And so I just would want to pray. People are hurting all over this land, all over this nation. So let me just take a moment to pray and ask God's grace upon our nation. Father, thank you for the privilege to go to your throne of grace in time of need, and this is time of need. We are in such trouble. The nation, the world is so angry. And I pray, Father, that we know that the gospel is the only real hope. It's not the government. It's not some new scientific discovery, some new technology. It is you, and we thank you that you are on your throne. We thank you also, Lord, that you put pressure on the church to repent of its own ways so that your grace can be poured out upon a culture. So we pray to that end, and we're going to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the authority of Scripture, which is what we're sort of dealing with. And this week, we're going to talk about God speaks. But we looked at Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. As Jim said earlier, you can memorize that in whatever version you like, but we'd encourage you to do that. Today, as we look at the subject matter of God speaks, here's what I want to do. For those of you that have been here for a long, long time, much of what I am going to say, not all, you have heard somewhere sprinkled out various sermons along the line, all right? What I'm going to try to do today is compress, distill, compile much of what I have personally learned, not about everything in the Bible, but what I've learned about how to look at Scripture. How does God speak to me personally in Scripture, and how will He speak to you personally in Scripture? It has nothing to do with your IQ, how much study you've had, whether you know Greek or Hebrew. You will see things that I will never see. You will read things, and by the power of the Spirit of God and the illumination of your mind, you will understand and see things and grasp things that no scholar has ever seen. That's how deep this word is. It's like we keep learning more and more about the human cell. Well, we're never going to come to the end of learning that. We're never going to come to the end of learning all there is in God's Word. So, if you're home and you're watching this online, perhaps you're here and you're not a believer, I think you're going to find this not just interesting. You might wind up saying, I'm not really sure that book was put together by a bunch of ignorant fishermen sitting around a campfire one night, like you'll get in some major universities telling you that. A lot of this, not all of what I'm going to say today, comes from a little booklet that I wrote about 20 years ago called The Word of His Grace. And that's on our website on a PDF. whatever a PDF is. At any rate, most of you know what that is, so you can go online, and Jason's put that up for you. So a lot of it is here. The first thing that I want to look at here is I would like us just to take a look and read this particular psalm. I want us to read Psalm 1, the first three verses, then we'll pray. You'll notice that it talks about what the law of God is, the power of the law of God. So listen carefully to what it says, the first three verses. Blessed or happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does will prosper. Lord, would you, as David prayed, open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things out of your law, even this very day. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So a lot of this is my personal experience. It isn't anything you have to follow. It's just through the years, as I find something new in Scripture, I often write something to myself and put it in a little file that I have in my computer, and then try to retrieve it later, which I'm not always good at, but I try to just collect things that I'm learning. You might write it on a pad, whatever. And so we're going to kind of take a broad brush look at, again, things that I've learned, things that I've studied through the years. The first thing that I would say is, for you to understand this book, you have to know the author. This is not like reading Shakespeare or a John Grisham novel or something. This is a holy book, and inside of it is divine revelation. And I've said before, every time you open the Bible, you're entering into the world of the unknown. If God knew that you could just collect this information, this divine holy truth, by just life, he wouldn't have written this book. And so he takes you into a world of the unknown. And that world is made known to people that know the author. And you know the author through the good news of the gospel by putting your faith in Christ. And the Scriptures tell us this. They tell us that once the Holy Spirit has entered your life, he gives you a capacity to understand the deep things of God, which is why it tells us in 1 Corinthians, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them unto us, believers, yea, the deep things of God. For what can a man know about anything about another man unless the spirit of that man reveals it to him? Even so, how can you know anything about God unless the Spirit of God reveals it to you? So if you're not a believer, it goes on and it says this, but the natural man, the man who is not in the kingdom, the man who does not have the Spirit, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or understood. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul, in the first three chapters of Corinthians, is revealing to us the difference between man's way of thinking and God's way of thinking. And that's why you're entering into the world of the unknown when you open up the text. The second thing that is important is to understand this. Once you know the author through the gospel, you will ask God for his grace to reveal things to you, because grace is an instructor. Titus chapter 2 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching them that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, how they should live in this present world. So grace is an instructor. We come to Christ, we know the author, and now grace becomes our instructor to illuminate our hearts. Another factor is this, realizing that reading this book and really spending some time in it is a steep climb. Moses got the law at the top of the mountain, not at the bottom. He had to climb up. You're always going against the grain as you're reading Scripture, because Scripture goes against the grain of man's natural thinking and man's natural mindset. And so you're going against the grain, you're going uphill, you're going upstream. Any dead fish can float downstream, all right? There is work involved in diving into this book. So it's a steep climb. How do we approach this particular book? Well, I wrote a few things down a number of years ago, and I'm just going to very briefly, I started thinking, like I said, it was probably 20 years ago, what does the Bible itself say about how you approach the Bible? Now, there are a lot of different places, but here are some things, mainly out of the Psalms and a passage out of Proverbs. First of all, approach the Word with all the reverence of approaching God Himself, because it's God's Word. And we find this in Isaiah 66, where it talks about trembling at His Word. I don't think it's literally talking about just shaking every time you open up the Bible. But how would you feel if God all of a sudden stood before you and started speaking to you? You would probably tremble. You might even pass out, all right? So opening up the Bible is this idea that God is going to speak to me. Approach the Word prayerfully. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so I shall talk of your wondrous work. Psalm 119:27. So you're approaching it with reverence. You're approaching it prayerfully. You approach it with a pure heart. The Scriptures say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So I want to go in with a clear conscience, a clear heart as I approach it. That's Psalm 66:18. Approach the Word with the expectation of hearing from God. One of my favorite texts is, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. I don't always do it, but often when I open up the Bible, I will pray that simple prayer out of Psalm 119:18. Approach the Word with a full understanding that you will obey what it says. Doesn't do any good just to read it and not obey it. Here's what the psalmist says, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yes, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Psalm 119:33 and 34. So we see that this book is a complex book. You have to know the author. You have to be taught by grace. It's a steep climb, and we have to know how we're going to approach it. But there are basically four ways that you really get into this book. The first one is reading it. Let's say that I read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I read that. I understand it. I've read it. I get what it says. But there's more to it. If I really want to understand more of what it says, then I'm going to study that text. I'm going to look at that text, and I'm going to say, I'm going to study this text. It's John 3:16. There's more to it. Study to show thyself approved unto God as workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And this is where we get the term awana from. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And so if I'm going to look at it, I'm going to study it. And I'm probably going to have to look at other portions of Scripture that relate to John 3:16. All right? Then maybe I'm going to memorize it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. This is something that I really feel I have not done well through the years, is memorizing Scripture, mainly because when I'm preparing a message, I go over the text so many times that I end up sort of memorizing it, but not really word for word all the time. And it's important that we spend time reading, studying, memorizing. But lastly, the real depth of it comes in meditating. And the psalmist says, you meditate day and night, meaning it's just on your mind. And the word literally in the Hebrew means to sort of make a sound of chewing. It's like regurgitating and chewing something over and over again. Meditation is when you park yourself in a text, in a maybe a few verses, and you read them, and you know how to read, you know how to study, you've memorized maybe, but you just keep reading over it. Lord, what does this say about me? What does it say about you? What is the revelation here? But you have to be fairly quiet. You have to have a place where you can sit, because that's when things begin to come to your mind. My dad used to take my brother and me hiking back in the early 60s and in the 50s. No, not the 60s, just the 50s, all right? I was in college. And at any rate, back in the 50s, we would go hiking. We had a place we would go in Southern Virginia, about a four-hour drive from here, and we'd hike the Blue Ridge. And my dad would say, you know, we're not going to see anything. We're not going to see any animals unless we sit down and park ourselves on a log and just wait. Otherwise, we're going to scare everything out. He says, we may have to wait about a half an hour and just be very quiet. And sure enough, you know, a deer comes out, or a snake slithers by, or a squirrel or a raccoon or something comes out. Things come out of the woods when you're quiet. Things come out of the Word when you're quiet and you're meditating. And the more you read, the more you're going to be able to realize, oh, this also, I think I saw this someplace else over here. And you're going to see little patterns start to form. Little patterns begin to form. So those are four ways of looking at it. Now, I put in this little booklet, I use the term patterns because I believe that in the Scriptures there is a never-ending series of layers. I mentioned last week that I had a Bible professor that read Hebrews over 1,300 times, and he kept talking about how you see these layers unfold. And I've seen layers unfold, and I wonder how many layers there are. Every time that we have an elder council, Eric Smith, who's our chair, comes in, and we were talking the other night a little bit about how some people read through Scripture one way, another person reads another way. And I'd mentioned that you can trace a word through the Bible. And Eric says that's what he likes to do. He likes to trace words through the Bible. The interesting thing is, you know, you read the word Babylon, the Tower of Babel. But if you were to go through Scripture, you would find the word Babylon is mentioned about 220 times in different contexts. There was a Babylon that no longer exists, which represents the Babylon that exists right now, which represents the Babylon in the book of Revelation. And there are many aspects, many layers to the study of just Babylon. You could spend months studying all the different contexts. You would never get to the end. So that's another way, and you'll begin to see patterns as you do it that way. So here are some patterns that I personally have found. Some of you have heard me say this before. Here's one, a pattern. I've noticed something that I refer to as the fullness principle. And here's the fullness principle. In Genesis chapter 6, it says that every imagination of the hearts of man was evil continually. And the world was filled with violence. Filled with violence. We often say today, enough is enough. As a matter of fact, every single time something bad happens, we say, enough's enough. And God looks down and says, really? What are you going to do about it? Because tomorrow you're going to say the same thing about the next bad thing that happens. We're done. Enough's enough. And then there's another political speech. And then, sure enough, enough isn't enough. When God says enough's enough, enough's enough. And the earth was filled with violence, and that's when the flood came. There was a fullness principle. Then I noticed in Genesis 19, there was another fullness principle. And every man from every quarter involved in sexual immorality came, and there was a fullness of the whole city. And God said, enough's enough, and wiped out Sodom. Genesis 15, a fascinating chapter, says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, meaning the iniquity sometime is going to be full, and I'm going to be done with them. Enough will be enough. And every once in a while, I plug in the United States of America. And the iniquity of America was not yet full, or any other nation. We know he's coming again. There is a fullness principle. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So there's a fullness principle in moral issues and issues of departing from God, and we trace that. We look at Jonah, where God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, son of Amittai, arise and go to that great city and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. There was a fullness, and God sent somebody to preach the gospel. But in God's mind, there is a fullness principle, and I see it all throughout Scripture. And I realize there's a time when God says, enough's enough. But when we say it, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. We can't do anything about the enough is enough thing, but he can. Here's another one. Another little pattern, and that is this. If you go through the Scriptures, it's not as in many places, but it's in quite a few places. Going back to Genesis 6 with the flood, every imagination of the thoughts of man was evil continually, and there was violence in the earth in those days. There's something to do with immorality and violence. When I see the violence that's taking place, much of that is created by immorality. And our nation is flooded with immorality, with the pornography on the internet and so on. And this does something. It doesn't mean that every person that has an anger problem has a pornography problem, but generally speaking, every person that has a pornography problem does have an anger problem. I found that out through too much counseling. I also see it in Proverbs. And I see it in scriptures where a rape takes place, and it talks about the person's anger. Because there's a passion that can't be fulfilled, and an anger comes out. So anger, often in Scripture, follows something that's immoral. And the greater the immorality, the greater the anger. And that's why you see so much anger in our nation today, I'm convinced of. Here's another one. This is an important one. There is a pattern in Scripture of how God's revelation is directly related to the person's obedience, to his child's obedience. And I've come to the conclusion that when God reveals something to us in his word, whether we're just reading or it's a clear command or a statement, when we obey, not only does God give us more revelation to understand, but he gives us a greater capacity to understand that revelation. Now, I'll show you where I get that from. I take a look at Joseph. Here's Joseph. He's sold into slavery. He's 17 years old. He's going to be working at Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And here's what Joseph says. He says, how can I do such wickedness and sin against God? And he flees from her. As a result of that, he is thrown into prison. What's the next thing that happens? The two other jailers, the butler and the baker, the two other prisoners that are in the jail, have a dream. Who is allowed to understand and reveal and get revelation as to what that dream means? Joseph was. Joseph was given the revelation after his obedience. I look at Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. It says, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat and the king's wine. Maybe it wasn't kosher, whatever. And what's the next thing you see? And God brings Daniel into tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And then he brings him before Nebuchadnezzar. And then he is given revelation regarding the dream. So revelation seems to come that way. Now, the one I find perhaps most fascinating is in the New Testament. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. Acts, the 10th chapter. Let's walk through this just a little bit. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this chapter and then what we're going to look at. In Acts chapter 10, there's a man by the name of Cornelius. He's a centurion. He's a Gentile. But he's devout. He prays to God and he gives gifts and he's a good man, all right? And one day, an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, I want you to send men. You're in Caesarea. I want you to send men to Joppa, to another place not too far away. And you're going to go to a man, a house of Simon the Tanner. And inside that house is another man named Simon. And I want you to bring that Simon back to your house. And he will tell you what I want him to tell you. All right? So he sends these men to find Simon Peter, all right? And here's what you read starting in verse 9 of chapter 10 in the book of Acts. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by the four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles on the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Kill and eat? Wait a minute, I'm a Jew. I don't eat reptiles. There are certain laws in the Old Testament that tell me what I can eat, what is a clean and unclean animal. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has called clean." And so Peter's going, "What? What is going on here? God is now telling me to eat something that I've been commanded not to eat. What's happening here?" Now notice, this is what's interesting to me about this issue of obedience. Watch what takes place in verse 16. "This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there." All right, so these men have come. They want to get Simon Peter. "While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate. Go with them, for I have sent them.'" So Peter leaves and he goes to Cornelius' house. Now, he has this vision. He doesn't know what the vision means. And there's no place here that where God says, "Let me explain to you what the vision means." All right? Notice what happens. Looked at verse 27. "Talking with him," Peter now goes to Cornelius' house. He's in his house. "Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, 'You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me, revealed to me, revelation, that I should not call any man impure or unclean.'" Whoa, wait a minute. He was thinking that these animals that have always become unclean, he's now allowed to eat, and all of a sudden, the Spirit says, "Go immediately, do what I say." He obeys, and now all of a sudden, the animals coming down represent the Gentiles and the Jews coming together. Gentiles are no longer called unclean. He has shown me not to call any man unclean, not animals, man. Where'd the revelation come from? After the obedience. After the obedience. Makes you want to obey more, doesn't it? You start looking at these things and you see these all throughout Scripture. They're just placed all throughout Scripture. Now, with that, I will say, I want to talk a little bit about some things that I would call just little nuggets along the way. When I say nuggets, I mean things that you might wind up discovering as you are going through Scripture, and you might find something where you say, I think I've seen this before. And then you go and you look at another portion, and you begin to realize there's a pattern there. And there's a pattern here. There's something in the Old Testament that relates to the New Testament. And maybe you write these things down and you collect them, whatever you do. But one day I was, years and years ago, when I was teaching through Genesis at a Bible study, I came across this. And this just sort of struck me. Because there are two really major chapters in Genesis. Well, there's a lot of major chapters, but in the life of Abraham, there are two big chapters. Genesis 12, where God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. So here is a promise that Abraham's going to be a father. He's going to have a son who's going to have a son who's going to have a son, and the Messiah is going to come, Israel's going to come, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The second great chapter is when God asks Abraham to offer up his son in Genesis 22. And so you find that God is saying to him, here's this great promise, you're going to be a father of a great nation, and then God says, but I want you to destroy the promise. So here's what came to my mind. In Genesis 12, Abraham went down to Egypt. There's a famine in the land, he goes down to Egypt. In Genesis 22, he went up a mountain. So he went to offer up Isaac. In Genesis 12, Abraham went down to sin. He lies about his wife. In Genesis 22, he went up to sacrifice. In Genesis 12, Abraham feared man. In Genesis 22, he feared God. God says, now I know that you fear me. He feared man by lying about his wife in 12. In Genesis 12, Abraham was rebuked by the heathen. Why would you do this? And God has caused all these problems in my life. In Genesis 22, he was rewarded by God. All right? Those are what I simply call little nuggets, little things that you just sort of discover, and you write these things down. And the beauty is, you begin to realize that these things, even the people that were writing them, didn't see these things. They were just under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to record this. This is Moses recording these different things about Abraham's life. I doubt that Moses saw these things. But later on, God wants to make sure that we understand this book is divinely inspired and not put together by a bunch of ignorant fishermen sitting around a campfire, which is what you will be taught in schools of higher learning and secular universities. And the reason you're taught that is the people that teach that don't know the author. And if you don't know the author, you do not have the grace to have an illuminated mind to see the deep things of God. It's just that simple. All right? Here's one. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 for a moment. And then we'll start wrapping this up. That means I've got another 20 minutes. No. Luke 12. You're very familiar with this passage, one I've taught through a few times. This is the parable of the rich fool. And we find that that there's a crowd around, and a man comes out and says to Jesus, please convince my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And as you know, Jesus never answers anybody's questions. He never does what you want him to do. He always goes the opposite direction. He tells a story, and you walk away confused, all right? So here's what he says here, verse 13 of Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me to be a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions," which you could spend a lot of time preaching on just that. And he said to them this parable. Then he gives this parable. Now, I want you to jump down, if you would, to verse 20. Now here's what the man says. The man in the parable has many riches, and he's going to build bigger barns, and he's going to store up all of his stuff. And then in the parable, he says, when he dies, who's going to own all those things? What good is it going to be? So we look at verse 20. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" Look at verse 21. "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." There is a trajectory here. I was preparing a message on this quite a few years ago, and I said, wait, time out here. Jesus replied, "Man, who's made me an arbiter or a judge?" He's talking to the guy. Then he says to them, the crowd. Then he says, anyone, that's the world. From a single individual to a crowd to the world. That's a trajectory. There are several trajectories in here that are very, very unique, little parallels. And you could read this very parable and study it and meditate and come back and say, "Mike, I saw 10 things you've never seen in your life before." You can read, I have a collection, but I have quite a few books on the parables. And it's fascinating to see what people have seen through the years in these parables. Not necessarily contradictory things, just different things and fascinating things that I would think, I wouldn't see that in 1,000 years. But maybe somebody wouldn't see what I've seen in 1,000 years or what you're going to see. Now my favorite one, and we'll start wrapping this up, Luke 15. Luke 15 is the great parable of the prodigal son. Famous parable, and you know the account. Most of you, I'm sure, know this account. There's the younger son goes to his father, and he says, "Father, I want my inheritance now," which is equivalent to saying, "I wish you were dead, so I could the will and I'd get my money." He runs off. He goes off into a far country where he lives a very profligate, immoral lifestyle. Runs out of money, running out of food. Things aren't going so well, so he wants to return to the father. All right, we read picking up in verse 17 of Luke 15. "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him.'" Now, pastors are taught in school, you should have a 3-point outline. I've never had a 3-point outline, I don't think, just how I think. But at any rate, this guy has got a 4-point outline. He's prepared a sermon for his father. It's very short. It's a very short sermon. And there are 4 parts to the sermon. He said, "I'm going to return and say to my father, 'I have sinned against heaven.'" That's part one. "I have sinned against you." That's part two, and that's true. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's three. "Make me like one of your hired men." That's four. 4-part sermon, all right? So he got up and he went to his father. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him," here's the sermon, "he's ready. He's ready to go. 'Father, I have sinned against heaven.'" You got that right. "I've sinned against you." You got that right. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." You got that right. Hey, where's the part about "make me one of your hired servants"? What? Holy Spirit must have forgot to put that in there. Verse 22. "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, so let's begin to celebrate. Remember the word? His father ran to him with compassion. His father did not go, "Yep, you've sinned against heaven, you've sinned against me, you are not worthy to be called my son. I want you to grovel. You're going to be one of my hired servants. And if you serve well enough, then I'll let you into my family. I'll let you into the kingdom." Because that's who is represented as God there, as the Father. But before the Son can become religious, let's do all the right things and God will let me in. Before he can say, "Make me one of your hired servants," the Father goes, "Stop, quick, get the fatted calf to... put the ring on his finger, and doesn't allow him to get there. He is not about ready to allow his son to become religious. And if you're watching, that is the gospel hidden. Had he said, "Yeah, I'll make you one of my hired servants, see how you do," what kind of a God is that? This is a loving God that accepts his son no matter what he has done. He comes with compassion to his son, does not allow him to grovel. So if you're a religious person and you are trying so hard, if you'll just do a little bit more, maybe this stern father will let you in. Or will you simply cry out to heaven and say, "I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against God, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. But I'm so glad that God is a God of love and compassion, and he'll accept me just the way I am." That's the good news, the gospel preached by leaving something out. It's amazing, amazing story. One more thing, and that is this. Years ago, I used to use this expression, looking beyond the promise. Abraham was given a promise. He was promised that he would have a son, that son would have a son. He'd be a great nation. That was a promise. He was promised that. Then God comes along and gives him a command which contradicts the promise. Go take your son and offer him up on Mount Moriah. Wait a minute. Father, let me get this straight. You have promised me a son. You have made a covenant. You have promised me that through my son, that the Messiah is going to come, that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And now you're taking your words, your promise, and now you're going to use your own words, a command to kill the promise. Are you a contradictory God? Remember in Genesis 22, Abraham says, "We're going to go offer up my son and we will return." We will return? I thought he was going to die. Hebrews 11 tells us what happened. It says that Abraham believed that God could raise his son from the dead. In other words, he looked beyond the promise. He looked at the promise, realized it was almost a contradiction, and looked beyond the promise and believed that God would fulfill the promise in a greater way. That's also I see that in several places in Scripture. I look at, for example, in the life of Moses. Moses is told that he's going to be the deliverer of Israel. And he's fleeing from Pharaoh. He comes to the Red Sea, and there's mountains on one side, the Red Sea in front of him, and we see desert on the other side, and now Pharaoh's coming with him with 600 chariots. And there's nowhere that God says, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to part the Red Sea, then you can go through." All Moses could do was, "I know what the promise was. I'm to lead these people." He takes out his staff and he says to his people, "Stand still and see the salvation of our God." He looked beyond the promise and believed that God would fulfill it in a greater way. And sure enough, the sea was parted. Sometimes we're forced to do that in situations. So here is Abraham saying, "I believe that God can resurrect my son from the dead." And that's the first place resurrection is mentioned in the Bible. So he is forced to believe in resurrection. It's the only other choice. So he goes beyond the promise and believes it'll be fulfilled in a greater way. So does Moses. Now, you might end up saying, but that doesn't happen to me. I don't get those kind of promises. I don't have some promise just coming out of the sky from God. I've maybe received just a few in my life that I knew were from God, like coming here to start a church. I knew that was from God. That was literally a voice in my head. So, but that hasn't happened very often. I can't rely upon that on a general daily basis. So I think about people in Scripture that were given promises. Like Abraham was promised the land, but it says in Acts, he didn't even receive a square foot of the land. That's why Abraham says in Hebrews 11, he was looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God, not a city whose builder and maker is man. For Hebrews 13 says, in this world there are no enduring cities. They get rioted and torn down and they rot and fall apart and new nations come and things come and go. But Abraham was looking for the promised city, the new Jerusalem that would be coming down from heaven, though he didn't have all that revelation, but he had enough of it. He was looking for a city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker was God. And then you read further in this text, and it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world, and that they were looking for another country, the country that God would give them. And so we find where it clearly states, here were people that were given promises that were not fulfilled in this life, because in this life is not where the promises, at least the eternal promises, are fulfilled. And I so love that text, because when you go through a hard time in life, a very hard time in life, you're not given all the promises that everything's going to go your way. You're not given those promises. But even on your deathbed, in this life, when hard things come, you can say, I haven't received all the promises. They're not here. But I can confess the fact that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. And those promises are on the other side. And that's what got these people through in Hebrews 11, their great faith. So we see different people, we see different ways of how God reveals truth. And I would just like to say to all of you, how you go through this book is your business. You don't have to follow Mike Minter's way of going through this. Everybody does it differently and sees it differently. And God has given you, through the power of His Spirit, a mind that is capable of understanding the deep things of God. So I'm asking those of you that are here, and those particularly that may be online, maybe you've been invited to watch this message or somebody's sent it to you, that you would look at this world and realize, this ain't getting any better. That's because there's no promise here. God has not promised things here. He has told us there is no enduring city. There's no enduring nation. There's no enduring country in this physical world. But there is a new heavens and a new earth coming. And that comes through and is given to those who believe the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for your sin. Just like the Son returning to the Father and saying, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, I'm not worthy. But the Father with great compassion says, break out the fatted calf. My son was dead, now he's alive. Do you believe that message? Have you ever put your hope in Christ, not in this world, not in man's ways, not in man's wisdom, but in Christ and Christ alone? If you never have, I plead with you to do it today. This book tells the truth, and it's deep, and the revelation that comes through it comes to the mind of those that have received Christ. They have an illuminated mind to understand not just the things of God, but the deep things of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the incredible revelation of truth that comes through your word. And I would pray, Lord, that there would not be one person watching or here that would say, oh, you know, well, the Bible, it's got, oh, you know, I heard somebody told me this one time. No, no. It's the truth. And the gospel is the truth. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. Would you receive him today? What he has accomplished for you at Calvary, his death and his burial and his resurrection. Call upon him now. So, Father, we thank you for this time together to open your word and to trust you with the things that you want us to know and understand. And again, we just pray for our nation that you would do great mighty works through the church, as you would revive the church, as we would repent of our ways. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.